Hallelujah. This is week four, class one of TH307, True Intercession. On page 8 of the outline, the three major components of intercession are declaring God's Word and God's will, which, again, that's the same thing. You can't declare His Word without declaring His will. And you do this over self and over others, and this would include personal as well as ministry, job, you know, whatever it would be. The other two components are praying in tongues and worship. And this composes prayer. This is what intercession is all about, because the whole idea of intercession is declaring what God wants, not what we want. But then again, the Bible talks about delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, He will take His desires and implant them into your heart. The closer you draw into fellowship with Him, the more what He wants becomes what you want. So intercession ultimately is you and He wanting the same thing. So what you declare and what you intercede about, it's what He wants, but it's also what you want. It's kind of like, remember when Jesus was in the garden, He was praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." Well, He said, "I came to do your will and your works." And He said, "My meat is to do the will of the Father." I mean, all throughout His ministry, He was letting people know that I'm here not doing what I think is best, but I'm doing what He wants. So therefore, when it came to going to the cross, that was the will of Jesus. A lot of people have said He was trying to get out of it when He was praying in the garden. But that wasn't it, because He already knew what was coming. And He already knew what was going to happen. And the whole issue of Him going to the cross, you know, if there was any other way, it would have been done. But there was no other way. And so the will of Jesus was the will of the Father. Same thing for us. When it comes to intercession, it's all about interceding according to the will of the Father. And the more you know God's Word, the more you're going to know what His will is. On page 9, up at the top it says, intercession and forgiveness. Look over in Matthew chapter 6. Now, we've talked about forgiveness somewhat in the past, so this will be, you know, a little bit of a review. But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus makes the statement, beginning in verse 9, He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And you know, when you quote the Lord's Prayer, everything is really great until you get to verses 14 and 15. Well, that's not really a part of the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, but nevertheless, you know, you can't deny that those verses are in there. And guys, let's face it, Christians struggle with this concept. And they try to make it say all kinds of things other than what it says. But Jesus is telling us, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. So, it's really an amazing thing how that there are a lot of Christians who believe that it's okay to hold on to unforgiveness, but everything's okay between them and God. Well, it doesn't work that way. Look over in Mark chapter 11. You see kind of really the same thing here. In Mark chapter 11, in verse 22, it says, "Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he shall which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." So there it is again. And what's interesting is that in both of these cases, Jesus is making reference to prayer, but it's like in Mark 11, this is expanded beyond prayer, and it includes your faith walk and your confession. So essentially what he's saying here is that prayer, put it this way, the success of your prayer is going to be hindered by unforgiveness. The success of your prayer is going to be enhanced by forgiveness. And your faith walk. Your faith walk is going to be hindered by unforgiveness, but it's going to be enhanced by forgiveness. Your confession, whatever you're confessing, is going to be it's going to be hindered by unforgiveness, and it's going to be enhanced by forgiveness. Well, again, this is a tough thing for people to handle, a lot of Christians. And here's what's interesting. So much of the teaching about faith will take you through Mark 11, 22, 23, and 24, but they leave off 25 and 26. And they say, confess, confess, believe, believe, don't doubt. And all those things are true, absolutely true. But forgiveness is tied into that. So could we say then, based upon what we are seeing in Scripture, that unforgiveness has an effect on your ability to believe in your heart? That unforgiveness is going to have an impact on your ability to not doubt? Well, I think we can, based on what we're seeing here in the Word of God. Look over in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Now, you need to understand that just because you forgive another person doesn't mean that other person is going to forgive you for anything. They can still hold a grudge. I mean, there are some people that, you know, sometimes they just can't see the trees for the forest. And it's like, let me give you an extreme example. They could willingly put a bullet in a gun and then shoot you in the foot and then blame you for it. Isn't that kind of what's going on in society today?
Well, I'm the victim.
But you're the one that shot him.
But I'm the victim.
No. The person you shot is the victim. Well, there are times, and I've been there, and I'm sure some of you have been in there too, where it's like you're apologizing for something you didn't do. You know, well, I'm sorry, even though you know that you're right. And instead of apologizing, in reality, you know, you're thinking they need to be slapped more than me apologizing. Well, bottom line is this. We have to take a look at what God's Word says, and we have to acknowledge the fact that when it comes to forgiveness, if we're holding unforgiveness, this is going to interfere with our intercession. Because as we're trying to approach the throne of God, okay, remember the Bible talks about how the veil was rent from top to bottom, and now we can come boldly before the throne of grace? It's like unforgiveness reconstructs that veil, sews it back together, and keeps us from going in. Well, you know, in the natural, you can't tell that. I mean, you can't see anything. But in the realm of the Spirit, based on what we see in Scripture, if we don't forgive, it says God's not forgiving. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? It almost sounds like the Bible is opposing itself. Remember over there in 1 John where it talks about, you know, these things I write unto you that you don't sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and that, you know, you confess your sins, you know, he's faithful, just, he'll forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Well, that's what Scripture says. Yeah, but God says, you know, you have to forgive. So we could be confessing, repenting, we could be trying to make right things right between God and us, but here's the deal. You're not going to be able to walk away from a sincere time of prayer without, I mean, if you're really listening to God, He's going to tell you if you're holding unforgiveness. He's going to point it out to you. And we have a responsibility to forgive. And if we don't, this is going to severely hinder our relationship with the Lord. It's going to cause our intercession, it's going to interfere with the effectiveness of our intercession. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. You want to talk about the responsibility of a Christian. In Ephesians chapter 4, and what we're going to do, we'll just read beginning in verse 32 and read on to a couple of verses in chapter 5. It says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So here he says in verse 32 that we're to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, in the same way that God has forgiven us. Well, let me ask you this. How many of your sins did God forgive you of? Okay, now think of it this way though. Are you simply forgiven or are you cleansed? If you're just forgiven, then what was in you that needed to be cleansed is still there. You're cleansed. Okay? Now, this is where Christians struggle. First off, if you believe you're just a sinner saved by grace, then you're going to have a hard time walking in the fullness of what forgiveness, I'm talking God forgiveness, is all about. Because you're going to see yourself and all your brothers and sisters in the Lord as nothing more but sinners saved by grace. You'll see them forgiven, but you won't see them as cleansed. Oh, you may say cleansed, but if you turn around and say, but I'm just a sinner saved by grace, then you really don't understand what cleansed is all about. But when you begin to understand that there is a difference between forgiveness. See, under the law they were forgiven. But now here we are today, we're not only forgiven, but we're purged from the old nature, see. There's a big, big difference in that. So if we can understand that, then we have to understand that from God's perspective, right here where it says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, that means when He forgave us, that phrase is not just, you're forgiven. How did He forgive us? He forgave us of the sin and cleansed us of the sin nature. If I forgive somebody to that extent, then I'm not going to continue to refer to them as having like a sin nature. Well, you just haven't changed. This is kind of an abstract thing, but when we begin to see ourselves in the fullness of what God's done for us, then we have no choice but to forgive. Because if we're doing it as God has done it for us, then we have no choice but to forgive. It's not an option. Look over in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4. And look at verses 10 and 11. It says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, this is a very interesting statement. First off, He gives us the example in verse 10. He says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we talked about the whole thing of Him being the propitiation. What that means is that Jesus was both the high priest and the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice being offered by the high priest. Impossible in the realm of the natural, but in the realm of the spirit, this is what happened. So Jesus offered Himself as the sacrifice, and then as the high priest presented His own blood as the atoning blood, if you will. Put it like that. Okay, now here He says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. You say, well, I don't understand what that means. Okay. You couldn't love God enough to get Him to do this. He already, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He already loved you, even if you didn't love Him. I mean, think about all the different testimonies of people. You know, I was an atheist, or I was a devil worshiper, or whatever. I mean, they sure didn't love God, but yet God loved them. So He says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, beloved, if that's how God loved us, we ought also to love one another. What does that mean? Okay, look in verse 10 again. Herein is love, not that you loved me, but that I loved you and I allowed Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for the sin that you committed against me. That's what this is talking about. He's saying in the same way that God loved you and let Jesus be the reconciler between you and Him, you then are supposed to turn around and extend that same kind of love to other people and recognize Jesus Christ as the propitiation for their sins against you. Therefore, if you're doing verses 10 and 11, you're going to walk in forgiveness. There will not be any unforgiveness. You understand what I'm saying? Well, again, this is something that the body of Christ doesn't seem to catch on. You know, I've shared this with you before, but again, it fits into this place. How that I met a man one time, a minister. He travels around and preaches and so forth. And he was telling me how that he doesn't have to forgive if he doesn't want to. And that when he preaches in churches, he tells people, if you don't want to forgive, you don't have to. And this is somebody that's, you know, born again, filled with the Holy Ghost. And then he gave me a card and wanted to come and preach in my church. I'm thinking, yeah, buddy. When they start storing milk in hell, that's when I'll have you come in. Anyway, you know what I'm saying here. But he, all right, now you take young, impressionable Christians who don't know better, and they hear this guy wrenching scripture and presenting this, they leave the service thinking it's okay to hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness. And then some guy like me comes in and says, excuse me, but that is not right. But if that's how they've been living for several years, do you know how hard it's going to be for them to accept a teaching like this? This is so dangerous. We can't justify unforgiveness. And really, if you just understand verses 10 and 11 right here, if all you do is understand 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11, you don't really need any other verses about forgiveness. If you can just understand this, you're going to understand you can't justify unforgiveness. There's no way we can do this. Well, the scriptural reality that a lot of Christians refuse to believe is that unforgiveness interferes with their intercession. You know, it's amazing. This is the reason why a lot of prayers don't get answered, or that you don't see the results in prayer that you'd like to see. I've been around people before, they act like they're concerned for somebody else. Well, we need to pray for them. But because of something that happened, they're holding unforgiveness. You say, well, how do you know? You just sit around and listen to them talk. Bring that person up in a conversation. Hear what they have to say. If a person's walking in unforgiveness, especially if that unforgiveness is like a massive boulder on the inside of them, it's going to come out in the conversation. They're going to talk about it. Unforgiveness interferes with our own forgiveness. Three places we've seen, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. If you forgive, you'll be forgiven. We've seen this now. And Jesus is the one that made the statement. Now, I'll just be honest with you guys. I don't understand how that works. I mean, it's pretty cut and dry. But in the realm of the natural, in the realm of the spirit, I don't understand the mechanics of how my unforgiveness stops God's forgiveness. But I know it's like me building something that stops Him from forgiving me. It's not that He isn't capable of forgiving. It's that it can't be given to us. Okay, let's think of it like this. You know, when I was a kid, I got really sick. I was just, you know, a little kid. Mom and Dad took me to the doctor, and the doctor prescribed some medication. Well, the medication he prescribed was penicillin, and it made it worse, and I got extremely ill. Well, they took me in, and the doctor said, oh my goodness, well, he's allergic to penicillin. And the reaction is so severe, if you ever give it to him again, it'll probably kill him. So, if you want to get rid of me, no. I better not see the wheels spinning. That's all I have to say. So Mom and Dad didn't give me penicillin again. Okay, now, medically speaking, penicillin is supposed to be a very good thing to help people. But there's something in me that keeps me from having penicillin administered. The moment that a doctor hears I'm allergic to penicillin, the doctor refuses to give the penicillin to me. Okay? Well, likewise, the moment God hears that I'm holding unforgiveness, He said, I can't give this forgiveness to you. Because you're holding the very thing that's the opposite of what you're wanting me to do. I can't do this. You're the one that's created this situation, not me. Unforgiveness can interfere with a Christian's eternal future. And this is a very sensitive area for some folks, but unforgiveness is a hardening of the heart toward God. A lot of people don't understand that. And the more your heart is hardened, the less it is sensitive to the things of God. A person walking in unforgiveness can seem to be sensitive to other things of the Lord, but emotional responses cannot accurately gauge a Christian's spiritual condition. Now, let me give you an example, not the only one, but let's say that you have a Christian, man, they are walking in unforgiveness. I mean, they are holding stuff against people that happened, 30 years ago, but they're just walking in unforgiveness. And if you do them wrong, man, watch out. They may blast you from one end to the other and hold that against you. Just will not walk in forgiveness. But then they see somebody who's down and out and they need help. And that touches them. They begin to cry and they, figuratively speaking, give them the shirt off their back. Okay, now somebody could look at that and say, well, gosh, they everything must be okay between them and the Lord. You know, maybe they've made this thing right. Hang around them long enough and you're going to find out, because a person that's got that kind of a condition on the inside, it's sooner or later somebody else is going to walk in front of them, and that's going to be it. It's going to come back out again. Listen, you can be an atheist, but yet be touched by a starving child. You know what I'm saying? And want to, give some food to them. So what you see as an emotional demonstration cannot be used as an accurate gauge as to whether or not a Christian is walking in forgiveness. Unforgiveness is the exact opposite of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, God loves sinners, so He gave them the answer to the sin problem. I love you so much that even if you hate me the rest of your life, and even if you reject me, and even if you want nothing to do with me, I can handle that, okay? I'm still going to make provision for you so that you can be changed. Now, if you want this, it's right here for you. You can have it. I love you so much, even in your wretched condition. Thinking of it in terms of the time when John 3:16 happened and was written, God was saying, even though you're not a Jew, and you don't have the law, even though you're a Gentile and the Jews can't understand this, I still love you. And my Son has been the propitiation for all of humanity. So therefore, in spite of who you are and what you are, I still love you. Here's the solution to the problem. Now, if we're holding unforgiveness, then what we're doing is exactly the opposite of what God did in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He provided the solution. But you've done me wrong, so I'm not providing a solution. Well, what did we read over in 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11? In other words, what I'm saying is, I'm going to stand in between us and the blood of Jesus Christ, and there will be no reconciliation until you make it right. No, I don't think so. No. Nobody went to God and apologized before He sent Jesus. You understand what I'm saying here? God sent Jesus. Jesus slain from the foundation of the world. So it wouldn't have mattered if anybody had... I mean, in the Old Testament, we see repentance. We see, forgive, please forgive me, God. No. But you understand what I'm saying? The plan was already set in motion, even if nobody ever said they were sorry. It's still going to happen because I love you. Well, when we refuse to forgive, we're esteeming ourselves higher than God. And what we're saying is the transgression that the person committed against us is greater than what Jesus accomplished for us. Now, that is the height of arrogance. That is so full of pride. Now, Is it easy to forgive? Yes and no. Here, this is where spiritual maturity comes in. The more that you grow in the Lord, the easier it becomes to forgive. That's why when you're dealing with spiritual babes, a lot of times forgiveness is an act of faith. I think we've all been there. You know what I'm saying? That's just like the other day. You know, somebody hit our car. And, you know, I've got a choice. Forgive or, you know, call Perry Mason or something. You understand what I'm saying? Well, I told Kathy, I said, look, you know, even if this person doesn't want to make it right, whatever, I would rather drive a dented car than for there to be problems, you know, between people. It's just not going to happen. And that's how I feel about it. Well, likewise, there are a lot of Christians, they struggle with some of these things. I'm not better than anybody else. Listen, there was a time, you know, I wasn't such a nice guy. I would have maybe thought of other alternatives to a dented car, okay? But it's all a part of growing up spiritually, and it's a part of conforming to the image of Christ. It's like Paul said, I don't consider myself to, you know, be there yet, but I'm still headed in that direction. Well, I don't consider myself to be the fullness of what I should be, but at least I'm taking steps in that direction. I'm making some progress toward what I'm supposed to be. And when it comes to the whole thing of unforgiveness, a Christian who holds unforgiveness is living in absolute contrast to the very nature of God. In other words, you actually have to suppress who you become in Christ when you got born again in order to hold on to unforgiveness. Because God is love. And the nature of God is to love and to forgive unconditionally. If we are born again, then we have His life and His nature in us. Therefore, that life and that nature is only geared toward loving and forgiving unconditionally. So if we're going to hold unforgiveness, we actually have to suppress and hold down all of the very essence of who we've become in Christ. Another way to put that is, we're denying the Jesus that has given to us His life. This is why unforgiveness can have an effect on where a Christian spends eternity. And I know, you know, some folks that believe in once saved, always saved, you know, they need to start reading the Bible a little bit more about some of these things. You know, God's got there's a whole lot in the Scriptures about just because you're saved and just because you're born again doesn't mean that God allows you to live any old way. I mean, you can't. He allows it. You know what I'm saying? You can do anything you want. But it doesn't mean that He turns His head and says, well, now, you know, the blood has covered it. It's under the blood. No, it's not under the blood unless you put it there. So when it comes to unforgiveness, we cannot, as believers, justify holding unforgiveness toward anybody. And along with this, it is pure hypocrisy for a Christian holding unforgiveness to take communion. Now, look over again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You say, what do you mean look over again? We haven't looked there once. Well, yeah, we did, but I think it was last year in one of our courses. When we were talking about church ordinances and we talked about communion, let's look at this again. Now, we're not going to get into it in the kind of detail that we did before, but what he talks about here in 1 Corinthians, remember the state of the Corinthian church. Problems, problems, problems. Bickering, divisions, strife, and on and on. A lot of it had to do with wrong doctrines. And really, I would say probably the majority of it had to do with wrong doctrines. Well, in verse 17 of chapter 11, Paul says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. They thought they were coming together for the better. He says, no, you're not. It's for the worse. You're not getting anything out of this. He says, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. He says, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. One of those heresies, it's not in here, but an example of what one of those heresies could be, the guy I was talking to you about earlier that tells people you don't have to forgive if you don't want to, that's a heresy. Okay? And then he goes on and he describes, you know, they come together for the Lord's Supper and so forth, and you know, all the stuff that's going on. And then you pick it up in verse 24, and he says, and when he, Jesus, had given thanks, he broke it, the bread, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." All right, we'll stop here and look at this. Okay, now when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's talking about, you know, this is the body and this is the blood and so forth, he's doing this in the context of chewing these people out because of their divisions and because of the fact that there is envy and strife between them. In other words, you know, unforgiveness. That's part of what's happening here. If you're not walking, if you can't have envy and strife among you if there's not some degree of unforgiveness involved in this, see? And so he says he could have thrown unforgiveness in here, but he did without using that word, because that's part of what he's describing. So here in this whole thing about telling them, you know, you people, you're all divided, you're splintered, there's strife, there are factions, schisms, divisions among you. He says, let me remind you of what happened with Jesus Christ. And then he starts talking about the body and what Jesus did, the bread, and how that the blood and all was shed and so forth. So here in the middle of him trying to get these people to reconcile, he throws this thing in about the body and the blood. And notice, he's not teaching here about salvation. He's not talking about being born again. He's talking about the division within that particular church. And so he says, in verse 24, "This is my body broken for you." Well, that word broken in the Greek, it doesn't mean broken like a broken bone. It means fragmented or, you know, divided into pieces. And he says, "And this cup is the New Testament, my blood," and so forth, "as often as you do it, you know, do it in remembrance of me." Or when you take this, you remember what my body and my blood was all about. Well, since he's not trying to get these people born again, they're already born again, he's got to be talking about something else that the body and the blood represent. Well, if you can leave your finger here, but if you go back over to Deuteronomy 25. And again, I know this is a little bit of review, but we need to see this. Deuteronomy 25. It says, if there be a controversy, verse 1, or quarrel, strife, contention, between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes may he give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Now, 40 stripes, this is where you get the 39 stripes, because they would give 39 and they wouldn't give the 40th in case they had miscounted during the administering of the stripes. That's why they always would stop at the 39, because the law said you can't go beyond 40. So if they miscounted and they gave 40, but in reality that was 41, then they were held accountable for, if you will, over-administering justice, thinking of it like that. So here you have two people, there's strife between them. One did right, one didn't do wrong. And the one that did not do right is now held guilty. And so he's laid down and they administer the stripes to him. And the punishment that they inflict upon him is to be the punishment of reconciliation between the two of them. So that once this is finished and they walk off, the one who's been done wrong can never accuse the one who did the wrong of doing wrong. He can never bring that back up again to his charge. All right, now look over in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities." Now look at this, "the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes We are healed. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Well, according to the law, what was the chastisement for peace? It was that whipping. And not alone was the whipping or the stripes the chastisement for our peace, but with those stripes, we are healed. Now, if you look back over in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's trying to deal with an issue of division, strife, unforgiveness going on in this church. And he says, listen, have you forgotten what Jesus' body represents? He says, this is my body, take, eat, it's broken for you or fragmented for you, this do in remembrance of me, and this is my blood, this do in remembrance of me. So in other words, he's saying, now think of the teaching that we've gotten from Paul in all of this. Paul has declared unto us, God has revealed that we are the body of Christ, okay? As the body of Christ, we're not supposed to be divided. We're not supposed to have strife and contentions among us. We're not supposed to be walking in unforgiveness and holding somebody else accountable for something that they did to us. Well, Jesus steps in, and because of what He did, we are supposed to be walking in peace. Because if something has happened between you and me, and you're the one that did it wrong, the body of Jesus was striped. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Jesus. And where it talks about how that His body was broken or it was fragmented, what He was saying here in this is, as those lashes were laid upon my back. Think about, you know, especially if you've seen that movie, you know, The Passion of the Christ. As they were laying those lashes on His back, it ripped His body open. It ripped His body in pieces. In other words, His body was divided and fragmented so that we wouldn't have to. Now think what happened the moment when those lashes came upon Him and His body was ripped open. Instantly, the blood began to flow into that wound or into the place of the division to try to bring about a healing within that body. And He's saying, my body was fragmented so you wouldn't have to be, and my blood was given to be the thing that brought about the healing between you and my body. Therefore, when you stand and you take communion, but you're holding unforgiveness, what you're saying is, this blood is not good enough to bring about reconciliation between the two of us. I'm going to take what Jesus provided, but I'm going to walk away and dishonor His body and dishonor His blood by still holding unforgiveness against you. And that's why Paul says, for this cause, many are weak, they're sickly, they die. Why is that? It's because they're holding unforgiveness and they're not discerning what the body of Christ did for us so that we could walk in unity. And so therefore, if I'm holding the unforgiveness, the healing power of the stripes can't be administered because I'm refusing the reconciliation power of the stripes to be administered. And for this cause, the unforgiveness, many are sick and they die among you. And this is what Paul's trying to get across. He's saying you can't stand up and take communion and say, look what Jesus did for me, but walk away with unforgiveness in your heart towards somebody else. You are doing dishonor, or as he puts it in here, you're taking this unworthily or irreverently, disrespectfully. You're saying, oh, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. And Jesus is saying, I don't want to hear it because you're not allowing what I did to bring about reconciliation between the two of you. Yeah, but when they ask for forgiveness, Jesus, that's when I'll forgive. He says, hey, I hung on that cross. Nobody asked me to forgive them. But instead, I said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He says, in Scripture, our responsibility is to come to the place of forgiving unconditionally and loving unconditionally, recognizing that Jesus' body was fragmented so that I could walk in unity with you. Jesus' blood was shed so that I can walk in healing, a relationship that is healed with you and not hold unforgiveness toward you for anything that you have done. And not only that, but anybody outside the body of Christ. It's the same thing because His body was fragmented. His body, the blood was shed for the lost as well as for the body of Christ. So if I'm going to walk in that kind of love and that kind of forgiveness, it's not only supposed to be extended to the people in the body of Christ, but it's also supposed to be extended to those outside the body of Christ, because I can't walk in unforgiveness toward them and then turn around and tell them about a loving Jesus Christ who wants to wash away their sins. I hate you, but let me tell you how Jesus saves. Yeah. Oh, there's a witness. We'll win the world with that one. Hallelujah. Well, listen, let's go ahead and take a break right now. Pick up there and continue on here tonight.